Okay, good morning. Today is, of course, as we've mentioned already, day four of the Feast of Tabernacles, so we are making our way, I guess, through it. And I think we've mentioned probably several times already that the world tomorrow that we picture by the Feast of Tabernacles will be very, very different from today's world. Thank heavens for that. The world to come will be a world where there'll be, you know, plenty of peace, security among nations, happy families, robust good health, personal prosperity, a wonderful world. Difficult almost to imagine because all we know is this crazy world we live in today. But the world then will be a world without war, without crime and drug abuse, without disease, and thankfully also without religion, because religion is such a huge source of strife in this world. And one of the key reasons why the world tomorrow will be so different, and there's several reasons, although they tend to complement each other, is the fact that the truth, the whole truth, will be available to all mankind in the world to come. The true knowledge of, for example, who God is. Is God Allah? Is there a God, you know, Vishnu? Who is God? What is man? Is man just going through, you know, multiple reincarnations, and he'll turn up in one generation as a mosquito, another generation as a donkey? Is man heading just to sort of be absorbed by the universal consciousness? What is man? What really happened in the past? I've got lots of questions about what happened in the years before the flood, and actually for that matter, the years after the flood. I've got lots of other questions. What's the true history of mankind on this earth? What are the true principles of living? Even such things as, you know, what should we eat? It's so confusing. Now, the truth will make a massive difference in the world to come once everybody has the opportunity to know the truth. But it's not going to just happen. I don't see Jesus standing atop of Mount Zion with a big magic wand and shouting abracadabra or something and suddenly everybody knows the truth. It will not happen that way. And I think this is where you and I, assuming we're there, of course, will be quite busy in the world to come, teaching and explaining to people what it all means, what the truth is, and answering their questions about, so what does that mean for me? And in fact, that will be our primary role. I guess there'll be a lot of things we do in the world tomorrow, but one of our primary roles, perhaps the number one role, will be there to teach, to explain, to help millions of people. So today's message is entitled, What Will We Actually Do in the World Tomorrow? Now, of course, we have to use our imaginations a little bit because we're not there, but I think we can figure out from the scriptures we'll look at today, you know, what we'll spend considerable time doing. So let's open our Bibles, first of all, Isaiah 11. That's a sort of millennial scripture. Isaiah 11, we'll read verses 1 to 2 and then 6 to 9. So 1 and 2. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. This is talking of, you know, David's son. A branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of Jehovah shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Talking of, you know, when Jesus comes, where he'll be King of Kings and all of that stuff. Dropping down to verses 6 through 9. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. And like we said a couple of days ago, we typically show the lion and the lamb in our little pictures. In fact, on that brochure I've got over there, I've got a lion and a lamb in sort of cartoon fashion. But the scripture actually says the wolf dwells with the lamb. And the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. So this is, you know, a picture of a world of even the animals are at peace, and little children can play with, you know, rhinoceros and lions and tigers and all the rest of it. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, clearly in complete safety. The weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den, you know, grab the snake, pull it out. Verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. But notice, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now today, nobody understands the knowledge of the Lord. Well, obviously a few saints perhaps, but our understanding of course is probably, we see through a glass darkly still, don't we? We're talking here about the earth being full, the whole earth full of the knowledge of God and his ways. Well, the question is, how would that come about? Now, I do not think it's a magic wand. I think you have to almost read between the lines there. Somebody's going to have to teach the whole world about God, who he is, what he is, his plan, what happened in the past, what he wants to happen now. So I think implicit within that verse there, for the earth to be full of the knowledge, somebody has to be there to provide the understanding, to teach, to explain, to help people unlearn. Of course, that's where we come in. And then you might also wonder, well, how long will it take? You know, when the saints are resurrected and the saints go marching in, as the song says, on day two of the world tomorrow, does the whole world, is it full of the knowledge of the Lord? No way. Day two, they won't even know what's happened, most of them. Will it take a year? Will it take 5 years? Will it take a generation? I don't know. But it will take considerable time, and the saints are going to have to be pretty busy helping the whole world come to understand what life is really all about. Look at Malachi 1 and verse 11. Turn to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi is, of course, the last last book in our order of the Bible. Malachi 1 and verse 11. It's one of the songs that the Birmingham Choir used to sing many years back in at Feast of Tabernacles time. For from the rising of the sun, that's in the east, even to the to its going down in the west, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Well, okay, that's clearly the world to come. When God's name is great, Jehovah is honored worldwide from the east unto the setting of the sun in the west. And the nations shall offer up incense, worship, prayer to the true God. And his name, not the name of Allah or any other god or goddess, the name of Jehovah God will be great among all the nations. Well, again, how does that come about? You know, the answer would appear to be some people, some bodies, some individuals have to provide the teaching, have to go out there and provide the knowledge. If it's worldwide, from the east to the west, in every nation, that suggests that the saints who are going to be, you know, helping the Lord Jesus at this time will be travelling. The saints will be travelling. Now, I don't know, you could speculate that if you're able to travel in any event at the speed of light or something, speed of thought, you could get from Jerusalem to, you know, the future Tibet, or from Jerusalem to the future Alaska, and teach and preach and explain and get back to Jerusalem just by clicking your fingers. Maybe you can, but certainly you'll have to be out there. You know, you have to be out where the people are. You can't, I think, sit in Jerusalem and stay there. You have to get out and about. Look at Isaiah 2. Let's read verses 1 to 4. Isaiah chapter 2. Very popular millennial passage. I think we've probably already read perhaps the Micah version of this a couple of times here at the feast. But starting in verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. That's the cause and effect that we, I think, talked about, you know, yesterday. He will teach us his ways, and obviously they will hear them. And clearly they're talking here about they're going to do them. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the Torah, in Hebrew, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. At that time, verse 4, he shall judge between the nations, shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. They won't be learning war, but they will be learning, because in verse 3 it says, let's go up, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. Well, how's the Lord going to teach people his ways? In person? The Lord Jesus teach everybody? Well, I think my speculation would be that probably sometimes, yes. I mean, today, you know, if you wanted to, you could probably stream some sort of video, you know, from the president of the USA or the queen or the pope to much of the world, sort of live streaming, if people had, everybody had a smartphone or whatever to see it on. So I suspect in the world tomorrow, the Lord Jesus, as King of Kings, probably will be able to sort of stream himself somehow to speak to people. So I think on occasion that might happen, perhaps with the key messages that Jesus wants to promote. But I think the detailed instruction, it says that he'll teach us his ways and we'll walk in his paths. I think the details will be down to the saints. You know, when Jesus was on the earth last time round, you know, he trained his disciples, didn't he? He was with them for whatever length of time it was. It commonly believed to be 3.5 years, but not everybody accepts that, and there are disputes as to how long it may have been. But whatever length of time it was, Jesus walked with his disciples. They heard him talking to other people. They saw Jesus in action. He sat down on occasions and taught them, like the Sermon on the Mount and so on. So Jesus taught his disciples one by one in little groups. He took, you know, smaller groups off on occasions, you know, Peter and James and John. And then when Jesus had trained them adequately, Jesus went back to heaven and he sent them out. Go out into all the world and teach. So I'm taking that as being, you know, probably the way it'll happen in the world to come, that at some point when we're know enough from what we've learned today in this life, from what we learned early on in the millennium, that we'll be sent out to get among the people, get out into the field, teach. Look at Matthew 28 and verses 18 to 20. Matthew 28. Matthew 28 and verses 18 to 20. Then Jesus came and spoke to the disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Go. Not stay. Hang about. Be together. But go. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. How do you do that? Well, obviously implicit again is you have to be in the nations. If you're going to make disciples of all the nations, you have to be out there among the nations where the nations are. Dropping down to verse 20, teaching them. So go and make disciples. Disciples are students. That's what the term actually means. Disciples are students, people who are being taught, people who are learning. So go into all the nations, the north, the south, the east, the west, get across the world where the peoples are who need the truth. And then verse 20, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, that's what happens, I think, in a small scale, you know, since that time. The saints have gone out to all the nations and they've knocked doors or they've stood in squares or they've just got into conversation with somebody and they've made disciples and they've taught. Well, I think that's the model for the millennium. In the millennium, in the world to come, It'll be, of course, I think, vastly bigger. But the point is, people have to be taught. The people cannot just know. If you've grown up, if you're 80 years old or 60 years old and you're a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu or an atheist or a Catholic, then you don't know nothing about the true God and his ways. And of course, at the end times, there's going to be massive deception. Remember that when Jesus returns in the clouds, the nations of this world gather the military together to fight against Jesus' return. So massive deception. So people will have to be taught. They have to be taught what is true, what is false, how you live, how you don't live. Look at Matthew 4. Let's read verses 1 to 4. Matthew 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, because he won't be around in the world to come. And when Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now that's true today. It was true when, you know, Moses spoke it to ancient Israel back in Deuteronomy, and it's true in the world to come. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So in the millennium, the perhaps hundreds of millions who are living there, whatever the number is, will have to come to know the words of God, because that's how they're going to live. You know, man, whether today or in the millennium, has to learn to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So the saints will be there to assist in that process. Like I said, Jesus may well have some key messages he gives to everybody. I hope that's the case. I think it'll be pretty exciting for folk to witness Jesus turning up in whatever form he manages to do that to the whole world. But once you get past the key messages, then the details, the explanations, the questions that people will have that they want to ask will be addressed to the saints, who can then explain every word that people need to live by. Look at Jeremiah 31, 31. Jeremiah 31 and 31 to 34. Jeremiah 31 and 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Again, we've covered the great second Exodus, when there's the two complete parts of Israel coming together. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for the first Exodus, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law," Hebrew Torah, "in their minds and write it on their hearts." But again, how do you achieve that? I mean, does Jesus just sit in front of some big Wi-Fi machine in Jerusalem and press a button and it radiates out the truth, and it just somehow just gravitates and and goes into people's brains, and suddenly, oh, I know the truth? I don't think so. I think, you know, Jesus is preparing people who know the truth so that they will help to educate and to teach and to explain. And of course, I think God will give people his Spirit in those days, as mentioned somewhere else, which will enable people to grasp the truth and understand it in a way they cannot today. And of course, with Satan missing, as we pictured on Yom Kippur, then of course I feel like that hostile enemy of the truth is missing. So it'll be so much easier. "And at the time, I will put my law in their minds, write it in their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbour, every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I'll forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. So they won't teach each other, because they'll all know the truth. But of course, I think they all know the truth because they've been taught the truth. The saints have gone out into all the world, and they preach the gospel, the good news, the truth to every creature. They're teaching people to observe all things that Jesus commanded us. So that's where we get busy. So look at Isaiah 29, verses 9 through 12. Isaiah 29, and verses 9 through 12, and then 17 through 19. Isaiah 29 and verse 9. Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. These people are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets. He has covered your heads, namely the seers. So here's people that can't understand. You know, they're blind, their minds are addled as if they were drunk. The truth bounces off their brains. Verse 11, the whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. He says, I can't. Can't read it. Sealed. Can't read that. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, well, I can't read. So one way or another, you're lost. You know, nobody can read, nobody can understand. People think the book is sealed, their brains are addled, they're blinded. But it doesn't stay that way. Let's read verses 17 to 19. Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? So if you've seen Lebanon in the last few years, it's not a fruitful field today. There's been all manner of killing and explosions and pretty horrible place, but it will change. And of course that gives us a clue we're talking about the world to come. Verse 18, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and darkness. So that's the big change. People are going to hear and understand. They're going to see and comprehend. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. And of course, as I sort of keep saying, people are going to hear and see what people speak to them. So the saints come along with the message to give understanding, and people are going to grasp it. It's going to make sense. Today, blind, drunk, addled brains, of course, Satan plays his part there. You know, the God of this age blinds the minds of those that believe not the gospel. But of course, Satan's gone at this stage. So it's so much easier for the saints tomorrow to get out there and explain. Look at Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 8. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. And we did cover this, I think, a couple of days or so back. You know, today, really, people can understand. You have this covering, you have this veil, or this curtain. It obscures the truth from people. They can't see it. But that's going to be destroyed. It's not a physical covering. Obviously, there's nothing actually over Britain or America or Australia, whatever, Canada. But the spiritual covering, the that obscures and hides. People end up, their brains are foggy when it comes to spiritual things. The book is sealed. You know, all of these problems will be taken away. And then the teachers, the saints, it'll be so much easier. Verse 8, he will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So we can look forward to the ability we'll have in these days to teach and to educate in the right sense. Let's turn to Isaiah 30, verses 18 to 21. Isaiah 30, verses 18 through 21. Therefore, the Lord will wait, I think, for the people to repent, for Israel to repent. Therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. Therefore, he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion, at Jerusalem you shall weep no more. Again, must be future, because there's plenty of people weeping in Jerusalem these days when their sons or daughters, you know, get killed out and about by perhaps, you know, some Palestinian, or they go off into war and don't come back. So we know this is talking about the world to come. You'll weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, now there'll be some chastisement, some correction, particularly in the early stages, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand, whenever you turn to the left. So there's reference here to you will have teachers, and the teachers won't be taken away and hidden. The teachers will be there and they'll be available and accessible to explain again the details of how to live. You know, people will have millions of questions. I've got questions, like I said earlier. I've got thousands of questions about things today and things in the world, and things in the Bible and things in history and things in the stars and things in heaven. I get thousands of questions. People in the world tomorrow are going to have probably hundreds or thousands of questions each, times hundreds of millions of people. There's going to be billions of questions in the world to come that people will have. A lot of the questions will be the same questions, I suspect, but there'll be a lot of, you know, variety out there and shades and people who are not too sure at all about this aspect or that aspect. So the teachers will be there teaching. That's necessary. Without the teachers, it really wouldn't work. I know Jesus can do a lot from the center by whatever means he uses to get, you know, his image out there and his message out there. But I think the details, when people sit down for an hour or two or stay with the family for a week, if you're a teacher, go through detail after detail and all the rest of it, that's going to be so much more powerful because it's hands-on, really. Let's turn to Isaiah 54, read verses 4 to 8. And where would we be without the Old Testament scriptures if we're looking at the world tomorrow? So the folk that write the Old Testament off as being irrelevant Jewish, and we're New Testament Christians, well, okay, but wow, you've just closed the door on tons of information. Isaiah 54, reading verses 4 through 8, and then 11 to 14. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, nor be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. Talking of past bad experiences. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. And I think we read yesterday of the time of Jacob's trouble. You know, unfortunately, our nations continue to ignore God, reject his messages and his warnings. So for a while, are forsaken, but then God gathers them back, as we've seen. Verses 11 through 14. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colourful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, this is in the future, and all your walls of precious stones. Notice, all your children shall be taught by the Lord. That's not today, but I think we can see in the world to come, this is what makes, well, one of the main reasons it's so very different then. All your children will be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Cause and effect. In righteousness you shall be established, you shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. So here's a definite statement that all your children in this world to come shall be taught by the Lord. But again, my question would be, taught in what manner? Every citizen there under the fig tree and puts on their, you know, 4K or 24K screen TV, and Jesus appears and provides, well, I think something like that from time to time for key messages. But I think when it says that the Lord shall teach, going to teach like in the days of the disciples. Jesus taught the disciples and he sent them out and said, right, you scatter guys, you go out there into the whole world and you find people and you teach them. You teach them to observe all things I've commanded you. You make disciples, you make them students. And I think it's the same there. So all children be taught by the Lord. But I think that's probably much of the time through individual saints. And of course, at least part of our job today is to be aware of the fact that God needs to prepare his teachers for their future role. Look at Ezra 7 and verse 6. So Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra chapter 7 and verse 6. Ezra 7 and verse 6, talking of Ezra, describing Ezra, it says, this Ezra, the one we're on about, came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. But notice he's described here in the scripture as being a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. The Good News Bible translates that verse as saying that he's a scholar with a thorough knowledge of the law. Now, that strikes me as actually quite a good characteristic, quite a good description of a person. He's a scholar with a thorough knowledge of the law, or a skilled scribe, it says in the New King James. Notice verse 10, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So a whole bunch of stuff there. He's prepared his heart. This is something that Ezra chose to do. It's a great decision on his part, but Ezra made that call himself. He prepared his heart. Take time to seek the law of the Lord. That's what he wanted to know. And as I think it was yesterday we covered it, to do it, to hear and do. He didn't just study the law, seek the law, become familiar with the law, and then promptly ignore all of it. The guy you know, prepared his heart, sought the law of the Lord to do it, and also he wanted others to share that. So he says, and to teach the statutes and the ordinances in Israel. He's a teacher. That's his heart, I guess. He knows that the laws of the Lord are good laws for man's good always, and that if the people would heed and do them, they could look forward to peace and security in the land. He knows people need to hear this. So he prepares his heart, and then he wants to get out there and share it and explain it. And of course, partly, well, anyway, in the NET translation, this verse says, Ezra had dedicated himself to the study of the law of the Lord, to its observance, and to teaching it. Great example. And I think, in a sense, you know, you and I, you know, could see ourselves as sort of little Ezra's. I'm not sure what the female version of Ezra is, Ezraites. But the guy is a great example. You know, he's enthusiastic, he's dedicated, he's a diligent worker, who need not be ashamed, in his case, rightly dividing the word of God. He's a student of the words of God. He's got a great attitude. I mean, yes, you just have to say, well, maybe it's his parents gave him that type of attitude, mindset, but the guy's a great example of an individual who's got a tremendous attitude towards God's word. And of course, God looks at the attitude. God looks at the heart. We can see that in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 66, root 66, and verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is but my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? I mean, God created everything. You know, what are you going to do for God, in a sense, to sort of impress him? You know, God created the entire vast universe, everything we can see and think of. God did it. You're going to try and impress God with a hut? Even the temple was spectacular to human eyes, but would God be impressed? A bit of gold? A bit of silver? A bit of timber? A bit of incense? Verse 2, for all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist already, says the Lord. Ah, but on this one will I look. You know, here's what I'm interested in. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. The whole unit, you can build God the biggest temple of gold and ornamented with, you know, jewels and diamonds and all the rest of it. Why should God be interested? He made the whole universe. He didn't care about some gold and silver. But there's one thing he does like. He says, ah, now to this person I will look, to the person who is humble, you know, poor, you know, type of mind they have, humble mind, contrite spirit, and one who honors God's word to the point of trembling before it. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translation, or verse 3, this is the Lord's declaration, I will look favorably on this kind of person, one who is humble, submissive in spirit, and trembles at my word. Like Ezra did. You know, God's word isn't man's word. We can read, you know, all manner of stuff that man produces. It's, you know, most of it's wrong anyway. Or it just works of vanity and so on and so forth. But God's word is different. God's word isn't man's word. God's word contains wisdom, understanding, truth. God's word makes a difference. If people heed God's word, then they'll learn and grow. And of course, that's what has to be taught in the world tomorrow by people who themselves comprehend that God's word is important. I'm a bit like Ezra. I'm a scholar. I'm a student of the word of God. That's important to me. And not just to study it, but obviously to do it. Look at John 6, verses 60 to 63, Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 60. John 6 and 60 through 63. Therefore, well, Jesus has been talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and this caused some people to freak out. Well, how can you eat your body and drink your blood? What you want about? Then many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? Does it cause you to stumble? Is it too difficult for you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." Jesus' words aren't just the words that, you know, President Trump speaks, or Theresa May speaks, or Mr. Putin speaks, or some A-list of celebrity speaks. When God speaks, his words carry weight. Jesus says here, you know, his words are spirit. His words are life. That's what his words are, spirit and life. And of course, we know that the God of the Old Testament that spoke to Isaiah, and who spoke to Jeremiah, and who spoke to Moses, was in fact Jesus. And his words were as much spirit and life then as they are today. Look at verses 66 to 68. From that time, you know, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus ran after them and begged them not to go away. And he fell on his knees and he pleaded with them not to be offended. You see, it doesn't seem to work that way. You turn your back and walk off from Jesus, you walk off. And it says from that time, many of his disciples, his students who were being taught, went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So Jesus' words, Jesus' teachings, whether they're in the New Testament or whether it's Jesus teaching in the Old Testament, the words are the words of eternal life, which is why, you know, God finds somebody who trembles at his words. This person switched on. This person listens to my words, pays attention to my words, hears my words. That's a contrite spirit. Wow, this person I can do something with, because they recognize these words are different. Ezra clearly did that. Ezra wanted to teach these words. And of course, these words would be absolutely as important in the world to come. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. So the words of life are you know, contained throughout the scripture, but you do have to teach them. They don't just teach themselves. And they should be taught by people who are, you know, skilled scribes. Philippians 2, verses 12 to 16. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." And certainly, do we live in a crooked and perverse generation today? Absolutely. Verse 16, "upholding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ when he returns, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." So, you know, Paul says to these people, "I'm not with you any longer. you know, when I was with you, you sort of tended to live right around me. Now I'm gone, verse 12, you know, continue to do what's right. Of course, you know, Paul's been dead not far off 2,000 years now, so he's certainly absent for a long, long time. He's even absent from us. But we can still continue to work out, you know, our salvation. But notice again in verse 16, holding fast to what? The word of what? The word of life. So that, you know, Paul knows if you hold fast the word of life, if God works in you both to will and to do, then you'll be there and Paul will be rejoicing. And of course, these words of life are still words of life in the world to come. These are the principles of living. Paul's explaining a wee bit there, you know, don't be a person who's murmuring and disputing all the time, a grumbler. Be blameless, be harmless, stand apart from the crooked world you live in. Well, in the world tomorrow, the teachers, assuming that we're there, are going to have to explain to people the values of God, how to live with each other, not to be grumbling, but actually holding fast in the world to come the words of life. Everybody needs to know that. Everybody needs to be taught that. We need to learn it. Let's turn to the second last scripture, 2 Timothy 3, verses 13 to 17, extremely well known. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And 13 through 17. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's where we are. But as for you, Timothy, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood, a young boy, you have known the Holy Scriptures. Well, of course, we know that the only scriptures in existence when Paul wrote this were what we call today the Old Testament. And it wasn't called the Old Testament at the time. I think that label was produced around about 200 AD. What Paul called Genesis to Malachi, what he called that is the Holy Scriptures. Holy Scriptures. And Timothy had known the Holy Scriptures from childhood, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Any reason why they wouldn't help people in the millennium to be wise for salvation? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that's teaching the truth, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or the woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Again, any particular reason why the Holy Scriptures wouldn't be valuable? I mean, they may have to be adapted to the times we live in, but surely the values and the principles will be as applicable in the millennium. And so, you know, things to be learned and applied then. So we saw that Ezra dedicated himself to these scriptures. Paul says, Timothy, continue to pay attention. These will make you wise. Ezra seemed to pick up on that. Ezra understood the value of God's ways. You and I will be teachers in time to come. So we may as well come to have the same attitude to the scriptures that Paul had, that Timothy should have had, that Ezra had, that we recognize that these are the words of life. These are the words of truth. These are the words before which, you know, you and I really should tremble in a right sort of way, because we'll be the teachers of these truths in time to come. Now, I can remember a long time back in the church in Birmingham that one of the ministers there had passed round, before I came along, but passed round a sort of questionnaire to gather for his own understanding the sort of the attitude, the temperature spiritually of the people. And there were questions in there, the ones that I can remember. One of the questions was, and he said, obviously, you know, most of you's lives were normal this morning, Sabbath time. But occasionally somebody might have had a health problem or the car wouldn't start. And so, you know, but by and large, I want you to be honest about exactly what you did this morning. How long did you pray today? Right? And people had to be honest. Because church members, you'd better to be honest, wouldn't you? Question, when did you last fast apart from the Day of Atonement? And I think the third question was other questions, the other ones I remember. How much Bible study did you do today? Or maybe it was yesterday. So those are the sort of questions he asked. And there were interesting questions because the statistics were very poor. So it's no surprise with hindsight that so many people fell away from the church over the years because people really weren't praying much, weren't fasting often, and actually weren't studying the Bible as much. This was about 1974, long before the rot set in. So if it was that bad then, right, there weren't many Ezras around, put it that way. And because it's just so easy. We're all human. We're all competing pressures on our time and resources. But that wasn't a good example. That's not being an Ezra-like person. Let's look finally at Hebrews 5, verses 11 to 14. Hebrews chapter 5 for our final scripture. Hebrews 5, beginning in verse 11. Cutting in, apologies, Mr. Paul. Of whom we have much to say, talking about Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. So he's writing to people who should know better, and he says, you've become dull, which obviously implies that they were previously, at some point in time, not dull. They were sharper, more aware, but in times that have passed, the light has dimmed. They've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, that's where you should be by now. You should be familiar. You should understand. You should comprehend. You should have put in your hours of prayer and your hours of study and your occasional fasting. You should be ready to teach. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles or the sayings of God, and you've come to need milk rather than solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in what? In the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, still living off pap, watered down milk. Can't take any hard stuff. Not able to take it. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age or mature. That is, those who by reason of use or practice have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So these people, it says here in verse 13, are unskilled in the word of righteousness, or what Paul elsewhere called the word of life. What Jesus, you know, his disciples mentioned as words of spirit, they are life, these are the words of eternal life. And these people are unskilled in it in verse 13. Supposed to be teachers, but they're not, they're unskilled. Definitely not like Ezra, are they? Ezra was a skilled scribe in the law. And these people are unskilled in the word. You know, you and I, if we're going to be like anybody, should be more like Ezra. Shouldn't we? Not like this bunch here. And it's not, you know, about gaining knowledge in Bible factoids. You know, how many wives did Solomon have? Was it 300 or 700? Was that concubines? Hang on a second. Give me a clue. Who was David's grandfather? He had one. You know, is he named in the Bible? What's the names of the 12 apostles? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? And eight others? Yeah, it's not, is it? What we need to, you know, and then, of course, if you can answer enough of these factoids and you get, let's say, at least 70%, then you go to heaven. 65%, you go to purgatory. 40%, you go to hell. It's not a way, is it? And we need to learn God's word to live by it. That's the idea, to experience it, and obviously in due course, to teach it to the whole world. So I think we'll be pretty busy, pleasantly busy, in the world to come. There's going to be at least hundreds of millions of people shaken by what they've experienced and been through, and they'll want to know, what was all that about? Who is the true God? What are his ways? What should I do to be saved? And I think that's the time when, you know, we get to really experience what it's like to be teachers, skill scribes in the world tomorrow. And as we teach people how to live, that all contributes towards a far, far better world to come. So I think the feast is a good reminder for us of our future role. And hopefully, again, something else from time to time we can pause and think about and look forward to. Okay, that will conclude this morning's message.